Friends, here we are, the first Sunday of 2024. Only 51 more to go. And when you think of it that way, it kind of makes the year feel kind of short, doesn't it? And if I think of the 52 Sundays of 2023, they felt pretty short to me that all of a sudden we're in 24. I'm feeling led to do something this year that some of my kids have done over the past several years. And what they do is they ask God to give them a word for them for the year, just a word that they focus on, that focuses on how they're going to grow with him in the year. And I don't think I've ever personally sensed God leading me to do that or prodding me to do that. We've done that in some seasons of our church where I felt like God's given us a word for the church. But on a personal level, I can't say I've had that happen. I hadn't even actually begun to think about it much for myself this year or pray about a word that God would give me for 2024. Caroline had shared with me a word that she felt like God was placing on her heart, and Jenna and Eli shared with me words that they felt like God was placing on their heart that would kind of be their word for the year to lead them. But I'd not given it much thought myself, to be honest with you. But as it often happens, when I feel a leading or a prodding from God on my heart or in my mind, a word just kind of came to me, what seemed like kind of out of nowhere. I was driving home from picking up some pizza for a new young adult group that Eli and I have started in the church, and they were having a gathering for a New Year's time, and so we were bringing some pizza. I was bringing personally some pizza over, and the word came to me in that moment as I was driving, and it was the word first. And it just was the word first came clearly to me, it seemed like, out of nowhere. Now, that word didn't really come out of nowhere in my understanding. I believe that it came from the Holy Spirit, a word of encouragement for me in my life, because immediately after the word first came to my mind, the reason for that word followed. I feel like the Holy Spirit is prodding me to be very intentional about making Jesus first in everything. First in everything. Now, you may be thinking that doesn't sound like some sort of new revelation, and you're right. I'd like to say that I always want to put Jesus first in everything, and I bet many of you would likely want to say the same thing too, that that's what you try to do, whether that's always true of us or not. That's probably something that we want to do. But the sense I'm getting from this word first is that God's wanting to remind me again of the importance of having first things first in the right order in life, which means being more intentional about putting Jesus first in everything for me. And so that's my word for 2024. And I want to encourage you to pray about whether that might be the word that God would have for you, or maybe he has another word for you for this year. And even greater interest to me that this word has is that I felt like God was leading me toward the direction of our next message series that we're beginning today, this word first, with the idea of making Jesus first in everything, it's like written all over the direction that I felt like God was leading me in the message series that we're beginning, which is just another indication of me of keeping in step with the Spirit. And so as we begin a new year, I'm feeling pretty darn excited to get off to a good and a strong start. And one of the best ways that I can think to do that is to delve into one of my favorite New Testament letters in the Bible. It's the book of James. And I've preached on James before. I've referred to James many times in other sermons. But I'm kind of sitting down and doing it again anew, going through it again and really focusing on it as we begin this year. And if you want to pick one word, friends, one word kind of over the letter of James, a word that might make it make sense, it might just be the word first. Because this whole letter speaks about what it looks like when Jesus is first in your life. If I were to give an acronym to the word first, I thought about this week, that what that word might represent as far as the letter of James goes, maybe it would be this: to follow intentionally, repent of sin, and thirst for Jesus. To follow intentionally, repent of sin, and thirst for Jesus. That's not only what I want for 2024, that's what I want in my whole life. I want my whole life to be lived out in that way. I will make Jesus first in everything when I follow intentionally, repent of sin, and thirst for Jesus. So today we're starting this new message series. And the message series, I'm titling it, Faith That Works. Now, I'm just going to tell you, that's actually not my favorite title for a message series because I think it sounds a little cliche to me, but it captures so well what God has to teach about faith through the book of James. And in this letter, we learn something very important about our faith. We learn that faith is shown in our works, but it's not the works that we do that earns us salvation, by which we're saved. We work our faith out because we are saved. In fact, Paul makes that really clear in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that our works alone, they don't save us. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast." So our works aren't to earn us salvation. In other words, you can't do anything to earn God's favor or to earn your own salvation. I actually grew up in a church that often taught kind of just the opposite of this. It taught that we had to do certain things and we had to be good enough in other things in order to have God's favor, to be saved. And when we weren't and when we didn't, we had to fulfill certain holy obligations to get our failings covered. There was a lot of guilt involved, at least with me, and that guilt kept many people hooked. The most incredible thing about God is that he sent his son Jesus so that we don't have to achieve some level, some placement of order and acceptance of God. Jesus did all that work for us when he died on the cross for us. However, our faith, a faith that's real, that's alive, it understands that there's a work that we do that comes out of what we believe. But there's not a work of ours that achieves us our faith and our salvation. So what I'm saying is that as true believers, we have a faith that's always working. And the only way that faith will really work for you and make a real difference in you and in your life is if it's lived out in the deeds of your life. This is where James is going in his letter. It's about faith that's working, faith that works. It's worked out by what we do, and it works for us as we work with and for God. So let's wade into the first chapter of James today and see what it teaches us about our faith that works. And as we make Jesus first in everything, we're not necessarily going to take this letter of James kind of verse by verse like we sometimes do. But I want to begin with the first verse because it teaches us two important things. It teaches us who the letter was originally written from, and it teaches us who the letter was originally written to. And then we'll look at some of what the rest of this first chapter has to say. So let's first look at James chapter 1, verse 1. And let me make this suggestion for you as we get started. I'm not really big into New Year's resolutions because I think people often don't keep them. But I encourage you to make these two resolutions, I would call them goals, to make these two goals for 2024. One goal is this: resolve to bring your Bible with you to church every week and to follow along the scripture reading in your Bible. And I know that we have it up on the screen and we're going to continue to do that, but there's just something about opening God's word in front of you and reading from a Bible, particularly your own Bible. There's just something about that. So I encourage you to do that. The number two goal is resolve to read your Bible every day, even if it's just a chapter or a section or a passage or even just a verse. Resolve to read something from your Bible every day. And great places to start with that, if you're not accustomed to reading the Bible, great places to start are the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And if you want to read from the Old Testament, one really great book that applies very directly to our lives is the book of Proverbs. You've heard me say that before. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, one for every day one for every day. So if it's January 7th, read Proverbs 7, and you can read through the book of the month and start it again the next month. That is a great reading practice to make. And so find a way to read something. Another great place, of course, right now, if you're going to read in your Bible, read the book of James, because that's what we're going to be talking about weekly. And if you don't own a Bible, then resolve one more thing. Resolve to get a Bible this year, to get a Bible. And I'm happy to help you in selecting a Bible that might encourage you the most, a translation that might encourage you the most, or we'll give you a Bible here from the church if you don't have the ability to get a Bible. But I encourage you to have your own Bible. So let's go to James chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So, okay, this verse, it's a greeting to the letter, and then it teaches us two things. First, who wrote it? The author names himself as James. Now, scholars do have some debate on which James it is that's writing this, but most of them find it pretty clear that this is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, some of you may be even thinking Jesus had a brother. We just got done with this whole big celebration of Christmas, and part of the Christmas story is that his mother Mary was a virgin and was found pregnant through the Holy Spirit. She'd never been with a man. Jesus had a brother? Well, yes, she was. She was absolutely was, but after Jesus was born, she was still married. She was married to her husband Joseph, and they had other children, and one of them's names was James. So some may wonder, well, where does that come from? Where does it say that? Well, it's right in the Bible. It's actually in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 55. It's also in Mark, but here's what it says in Matthew 13. It says this, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So it in fact says here that Jesus had four brothers, James, Joseph, maybe named after Joseph, his earthly father, Simon, not Simon Peter, and Judas, not the betrayer Judas. Judas was actually a pretty common name in the day. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus' brothers, including James, they weren't necessarily early believers of Jesus as the Messiah, but after they saw Jesus rise from the dead, well, that kind of changes your perspective a bit, doesn't it? And my guess is that there may have been a moment of this kind of scratching their heads and this light bulb moment that says, no wonder Jesus was so stinking perfect as a brother. No wonder he was the one that always was perfect and on honor roll and all those different things, because he wasn't just a man, he was also God. So we recognize then that James, the brother of Jesus, is the author of this letter. But recognize something further. He identifies himself as a servant of God, of Jesus. Some other translations say that he calls himself a slave of God, of Jesus. He's acknowledging that Jesus is God and that he is absolutely a believer, a dedicated follower, a disciple of Jesus. Actually, do you know what it kind of sounds like he's saying to me as James refers to himself as a servant of Jesus? It sounds kind of like to me that James is saying, my word for this year is first. I, James, make Jesus first in everything. His own brother, I make him first in everything. This first verse goes on to tell us then who James is originally writing to. It says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, who were the 12 tribes? They were the tribes of Israel that God had identified in the Old Testament story. And so this letter, this lets us know that James's primary audience in this letter is to Jewish Christians, those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, who were from the Jewish faith, who are now scattered throughout the region. This is who he's writing to. Now, just as a little side note before we get into it, to the letters in the New Testament, God used the authors of them to write to Christians who came from two groups usually, Jewish people who became believers, and Gentile people, those who didn't have a faith in the one true God at all, who also became believers in Jesus. And each letter typically, distinctively, is focusing toward one of these two groups or both of them, while some of them, the letters, are to individuals in the New Testament. So the primary audience when this letter was written was to Jewish Christians. However, its truths are just as true for all of us as Christians, both then and today. I mean, after all, it doesn't matter the background that you come from. It only matters that you come to Jesus, right? It only matters that you come to Jesus. And once you come to Jesus, you're a Christian. You're not a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian. You're just in Christ. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us all brothers and sisters through the bloodline of Jesus in faith together. Okay, so let's get into the meat of this first chapter. We're looking at the first 18 verses today in the first chapter of James. We'll pick up with some of the rest of it next week when we come back. But in this first chapter, James is going to talk to us about two things that can really be a great challenge for us, but that we'll grow in as we work through these things in our faith when we go through them. He's going to talk about trials, or some translations say tests, trials, tests, and he's going to talk about temptation. So do me a favor, raise your hand for me if you enjoy going through trials or tests and temptations. Anybody like to go through that stuff? Yeah, that's kind of what I expected. No really hands are there. I suspected probably that would be the case. Now, I'm not going to take a hand raise on this next question, but I'm guessing that there will be a number of you, who have been through trials and temptations, who now that you've gotten through it, you're on the other side, you're getting through it, that you would raise your hand to say you appreciate where it's brought you, what you've become because of it. Let's look at what James has to say here about trials, first of all. We'll look about trials first. It's in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Now, that kind of takes us back to our initial question, doesn't it? I mean, it's stated a bit differently here, but essentially it's the same. Let me try it this way, kind of how James does. How many of you consider it pure joy? I'll even throw in there the brothers and sisters, like he says, to kind of soften the blow. How many of you consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters? Brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, raise your hand. We're still not raising our hand, are we? Joy. I mean, are you kidding me? Joy with trials. Let me see if I can help you with this. How many of you are joyous when you get a really tough medical diagnosis? How about when you lose your job or you're dealing with some real mistreatment in your job? Do you find joy in that? How about when a relationship breaks up that you didn't want to break up? How about when someone you love dies? Raise your hand. How many of you find pure joy in trials of many kinds? Most of us wouldn't say yes to that. Certainly James isn't telling us to be happy in hardships, in the unhappy things in life, right? Certainly not. I don't mean to be a glass half empty kind of guy, but certainly James means something else here. Well, be sure of this much. James isn't making any suggestions that as a Christian that things are going to be easy, that it's the easy way. And you know what? You know, it's a good thing that he doesn't try to tell us it's the easy way. It's a disservice, and it's a wrong thing for people to try to sell Christianity to somebody who doesn't yet know Jesus as some simple thing and some simple way. You don't come to Jesus for an easy path. You come to Jesus for the right path. For the right path. Not the path that eliminates the hard things, but the path that has Jesus walking with you through the hard things so that you can get through them. That's why you're with Jesus. And as a pastor, one of the hardest things that I've witnessed, and maybe you've heard me say this before, are deaths and funerals where nobody in the family, including the one who died, really knows or understands who Jesus is and the eternal promise of that every believer has. When someone doesn't have that in their family, the sobs and the cries can seem endless and hopeless of those who have lost loved ones in this, and it's very, very difficult. Where does your hope, where does your peace come from without having the hand of Jesus in your hand as you walk through it? As to the question of finding pure joy whenever you face many kinds of trials, note what James isn't saying before we define what he is saying. James isn't saying that you should be joyful in the experiences of difficult and very hard times. He isn't saying that you need to keep a smile on your face all the time and tell everybody that it's just fine when really you're actually feeling crushed inside at the moment. He isn't being hard and cold and saying, get over yourself and just put on a happy face. And when we as Christians place those kind of expectations on other Christians who are facing trials of many kinds, you know what? We are wrong. We are wrong. We should not put that expectation on others. We have to read what James says in its entirety of this sentence. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face many kinds of trials because. Friends, you have to follow that because. What follows is the substantial part of what James is trying to communicate. The joy is in what is in what awful times will produce in you. When you're in Jesus, when you're his servant, when you're his slave, when you're putting him first in everything, and he says that the joy here, James says the joy of the testing and of the faith will be that it produces perseverance. Perseverance. Do you want to learn perseverance in your life? Well, perseverance is never learned through easy-peasy times. No one who has everything handed to them, given to them, who doesn't ever work for anything, will learn what it means to have perseverance. And when they face a trial they can't buy their way out of, that someone doesn't simply lift them out of, they don't know how to stand, how to persevere. You know, as a parent, if we fight every fight for our kids, if we bail them out of everything that they go through that's tough in life, you know what we do? We rob them. We rob them of learning perseverance. My favorite TV show of all time, you've probably picked this up for me before, is The Andy Griffith Show. It's a great show. It originally ran from the years 1960 to 1968, and I've been watching reruns of The Andy Griffith Show since I can remember. My whole life, I still watch them today. I even have the Andy Griffith trivia game, and I'm always looking for a formidable foe if someone wants to try to play against me in the Andy Griffith trivia game, even if I have to admit that over Christmas break, Caroline actually beat me. I've indoctrinated her as well into Andy Griffith, but she got all the easy questions. I'm just telling you right now. She got the easy questions. If you don't know the show, I think most of us probably do, but Andy Taylor plays he's a sheriff in the show, and he's in a small town in North Carolina called Mayberry. He's a widower and has a young son named Opie. And in one episode, there's this young man, I think he's supposed to be around 18, he gets pulled over for speeding. And when he's unwilling to pay his ticket and he gets mouthy with Andy and his deputy Barney, he ends up in jail waiting for his rich dad to send a man to come and bail him out, as he always has done. You see, this young man was always getting into trouble, and he's always getting bailed out by his daddy. The young man then witnesses something. He witnesses a conversation with Andy and his son Opie when Opie confesses that he broke a window with a baseball. Opie asks his pa to promise not to be mad at him as he gets ready to tell him, and then he tells him what happens. And Paul's response, Andy's response to Opie, is this. He says, I'm not mad. Promise you won't get mad. You won't get an allowance until that window's paid for. And after Opie leaves, the young man asks Andy, he says, Sheriff, weren't you a little rough on the kid? And Andy says, how's that? And the young man says, well, why don't you bail the little fella out? And Andy says, well, you know, I guess I could bail him out, as you say, But the only trouble is, if I was to do that, then every time he'd get in trouble, he'd be expecting me to come to his rescue. This time, it's a broken window. Then later on, it'd be something bigger than that, and then bigger than that. No, he's got to learn to stand on his own two legs. No, I've got to keep that young and straight. I've got to keep that young and straight. Friends, perseverance is an incredibly valuable thing, and we can't learn it if we're always being bailed out. We can't learn it that way. Now, don't misunderstand that to say that God purposely lands trials on your life just to teach you. That he never wants you to be comfortable or happy in life, that he's some killjoy, that's not just not true. God may test us sometimes, but he doesn't plague us with trials. They don't come from him. He will, however, use them to produce perseverance in us. And that's where we can be joyful. That's what we're joyful about. Don't consider your trials as dismal, pure agony. Consider them as pure joy for how God's going to use them in your life to develop perseverance. Trials aren't meant to make you crash, friends. They're meant to make you soar. They're not meant to make you weak. They're meant to make you strong. But think of it as sharpening a sword. In order to sharpen a sword, it has to go up against something that's harder than it is, or something that will help shape it and mold it, like a grinding wheel. And when a sword's being formed, it first has to go through fire, right? You need resistance to be sharpened or strengthened. Like even your muscles, if you're building muscle mass, you need weights or machines that are going to push against your muscles so that your muscles can be built up. It won't happen any other way. James further goes on now to teach us three things that perseverance can do for us when perseverance finishes its work. Here's the first thing it can do for you. This is right from the scripture, right what James says. He says it can make you mature. Perseverance can make you mature. When it comes down to it, this is why some parents, I believe, choose to keep bailing out their kids. They're not ready for their kids to grow up. They're not ready for them to grow up. Perseverance breeds maturity. I'd go as far to say that some people lack maturity because they've not wrestled through enough trials in their life. Here's the thing about facing trials as Christians. Jesus is maturing us for something much more, much more. God has a great purpose, a great task for us in this world, and we won't step into it. We won't reach that without maturity. The Bible tells us we're to be salt and light in the world, and salt preserves. We're to preserve the truth of God's word in this world. We're not going to be able to do that in a world like ours without perseverance, without maturity. Light, we're to be salt and light. Light shines the way. We're to go to make disciples of all nations and to be the light that leads people to Jesus. And you know what? That takes maturity. That comes through perseverance. So if you're in a steep trial right now as a Christian, you're in some steep trial, know that God's not going to waste that. He's making you stronger. He's making you more mature so that you can persevere where it really matters the most. Here's the second thing that James tells us perseverance can do for us. He says this, it can make you complete. Complete. Now be real here, friends. Gifts and easy earnings and more stuff, none of those things will make you complete. If having it all made us complete, then wouldn't people in Hollywood and corporate presidents and billionaires, wouldn't they be a whole lot happier than they appear to be? When you persevere in and through Jesus, through whatever comes your way, it leaves you with a completeness that only comes through persevering. The word James uses here for the word complete in its original language, however, it means more than just being full, just having a happy life. The original Greek of this word means entire, perfect in every part. Entire, perfect in every part. The maturing of your faith through perseverance gradually removes weaknesses and imperfections. It helps you to conquer old sins. and habits, to become more and more Christ-like in your character. Here's the third things that James says perseverance can do for us, can do for you in its end. This, he says, it can leave you not lacking anything. Not lacking anything. Perseverance leaves you standing when other people are falling. When you've experienced real trials, the things that others in this world think they need, you know what? They lose their luster while you're not even desiring the things of this world any longer. Perseverance through trials leaves a real perspective change about what really matters. And the stuff of this world, it just isn't it. The truth is that you can have everything in the world and feel like you have nothing. But you can have nothing and still have incredible gratitude for all that you have, not lacking a single thing. Jesus can and wants to do that for you and for me. James continues. He continues in this chapter with much more, but as I said, we're not necessarily taking it all verse by verse. I'm instead drawing our attention to some key components that are going to help us in making Jesus first in our lives. But I strongly encourage you to read the other parts of these chapters on your own, because James is packed full of really great stuff. Let's drop down to verse 12, because it connects to what we're talking about before we touch on temptations. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." I mean, praise God, right? Praise God, friends. The crown is worth it. The crown of life is worth it. It's worth persevering through difficulties. So now we're going to shift a little bit to another kind of perseverance by talking about persevering through temptations. James doesn't present any light work in his letter. He recognizes that temptation to sin is a very real thing and a struggle for every believer at times, for every believer. So he essentially lays out for us the path of temptations and sin so that we can recognize exactly what happens with it and how we can choose different pathways. I mean, I think it's so beautiful how he lays it out for us. It's in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and listen to what he says. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You know, one thing that many people like to do when they're facing temptation and when they give in to temptation and they sin is they like to try to blame somebody else. Blame somebody else for the own choice that they made. Sometimes they don't like to blame God, but James makes it very clear right here that we should keep our fingers away from pointing at God. He doesn't cause your trials and he doesn't cause your temptations. He can't be tempted and he doesn't tempt anyone else. But if you make Jesus first in everything, I can assure you that he will use both of your trials and your temptations to teach you perseverance. And so, after making it clear that temptations don't come from God, James clearly shows us where they do come from and where they can lead. And so let's look at the path of temptations very quickly. First of all, it begins with your own desire. Actually, it says your evil desire. It begins with your own evil desire. Let me just explain that to you a bit. You see, there's a battle of natures that goes on in each of us as Christians. We have this old sinful nature of who we were before Jesus, and then we have this new nature that Jesus gives us as a Christian through the Holy Spirit in us. And so both of these, while we're on this earth, they're still existing, and they battle against each other. And it's this old nature that when it hasn't died off yet, that old nature that's there that can still cause us to give in to enticement. Let's go to the second part of the path. So it starts with our own desire, and then it says your old desire drags you away. that dragged you away. So the devil, what he likes to do is use those old desires from who you were before Jesus. He knows what those desires were, and he uses those to try to drag you away from this new creation that you are in Jesus, that make you look away from making Jesus first in everything. So he wants to drag you from that. And then number three is this, in the path, the third thing that happens is you are enticed. That's when you're drug away from the thoughts of this new character that you're becoming in Christ. You're tempted through these old desires that you have, and you're drug away to the point that you're not looking toward this new creation that you are in that moment. And your own evil, you're being enticed by that, a temptation to act in a way that is the desire of your sin. And then it says this, the fourth part is, after that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to sin. This is where sin happens. You're not sinning when you've been tempted. You're not sinning when you're being enticed. You're sinning when it's conceived. Sin happens at the act of the desire, when you actually act on it. It's a battle between that old nature of who you are, this new nature of who you're becoming. But the act of sin is when you act on that temptation and that desire. You follow the greed, you follow the immorality, you follow that thought trail that you shouldn't be in, that look, that second look, whatever it is, that act that's included there, that's when it is conceived as sin in you. And then the fifth thing is this, when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. To death, and the death here is a separation from God. And so what happens is this, we're born with sin in our life, we're born separated from God. When we receive Jesus, we're forgiven from our sin, and we come into a relationship with God. But we still have this old nature alive. And when we continue to act into that sin, it still pulls us away from that relationship with God. It puts us at an arm's distance from God. And so we haven't lost our salvation per se, but we're away from him. And so that leads us to a need of repentance and confession. And repentance is when I'm not going to go that way any longer, but I'm now going to go the way that God says. I'm going to confess to him that I've sinned, and so now I need to go a different way. That's what repentance is. When we allow those enticements to be dragging us away and acting in the sin itself, when we allow that to be all the way conceived in us, when it's full blown, and we're just saying, forget what God wants, but I'm making this now my life pattern. That's when we receive death, complete separation from God. Not when you make a mistake and sin and you ask for forgiveness, but when you say, basically, pardon my words, but to hell with you, God, I'm going to go my way, even though I call myself a Christian. You're no longer walking with God, and there's this separation now between you and God. And that's the path of sin that leads to death. Death is spiritual separation from God. After laying out this path of sin and where it can lead and what it can do, after teaching the importance of perseverance, James uses the next few verses, verses 16 through 18, to bring us hope. Listen to what it says. It says, don't be deceived. In other words, don't be deceived by that enticement. Don't be deceived to be drug away. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Trials and temptations, friends, they're hard stuff. These are hard topics, but James reminds us that everything that's good, everything that's perfect comes from God. We're not just stuck in the hard stuff until one day we die someday and we're with Jesus or he returns, whichever happens first. We're not stuck, no. There are also so many good things that are good and perfect gifts from the God that he rains down on us through his heavenly light so that we know that he's good and he's unchanging. He doesn't shift. He doesn't budge. He remains who he is, who he was, who he always will be. good and perfect. And although you may be facing trials or temptations in life, even right now, even as I speak, friends, you persevere. Persevere. That's not all that your life is going to be. In fact, James further says that God chose to give us birth. This means our rebirth in Christ as Christians, being saved as Christians. Give us this birth through the word of truth. That's the gospel message of Jesus that leads us to be reborn, that we might be a kind of first fruits of what he's created. He created us as first fruits, which means that we can know that we belong to God. He has greater affection for us than anything else that he's created. So friends, where does your battle lie today? Where are you being pressed to persevere? What's your strength level in the fight right now? Is it a trial? Is it a temptation that seems to just keep winning in your life? The Bible also teaches that you will not be tempted in any way that Jesus didn't experience when he was here on earth. And you won't be tempted beyond what you can bear in and through him, is what the Bible teaches us. What do you need to lay down this morning as we begin 2024, making Jesus first in everything? So as we close today, we're going to close by having communion together, but I invite you first to lay it down before you lift him up in communion. So let's pray together. And as we pray, I invite you to lay before God whatever it is, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever burden is weighing on you that's impacting you and your relationship with him. And then we're going to receive him together. Let's pray. God, I know that there are many of us that are facing trials in our lives. Some of us are on the other side of some trials that we've had. Some of us are in the beginning. Some of us are right in the middle. I know that temptations are hard, that some of us keep facing maybe this temptation for that same sin that just feels like it keeps winning in our lives. God, through all of it, you want to teach us to persevere because our task is bigger. Our purpose is bigger than what we see in this world. Our task and purpose is bigger than that trial that we face or that temptation that we're having. It's bigger. We're meant to be the salt and light in this world. We're to bring the world to Jesus, and you're maturing us for that task. But if we're in the middle of a trial, we're in the middle of a temptation, then right now that feels like it gets all of our focus. And so what I want to invite everyone to do, whatever trial it may be, whatever temptation it may be, is in your mind. Even take your hands if you need to put them down before you, just to lay it down to Jesus. Just put it in your hands and drop them down and lay it down to Jesus. Surrender that trial. Surrender that temptation. And as your hand is down, just invite Jesus to take that hand and invite him to walk you through it. Because that's the honor and privilege we have as Christians, is we have Jesus not taking every trial and temptation away, but available to walk us through it, to get us to the other side. And ask Jesus right now to help you to persevere all the way through. We lay it down before you, Lord God, in the name of Jesus we pray. Now, friends, if we've laid our burdens before him, know that he's taken upon the cross already. Already. On the cross, he's already bared your trial. He's already bared your temptation. He's already died for it. He's already risen again, which means he's already given you victory. He's already defeated it. And so that every time you have communion and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you're remembering the victory that Jesus has given us. You're remembering the defeat of sin and brokenness of this world, and that there's another day and another place where none of these things will bring tears to our eyes any longer. If you'll reveal the bread, pull back the clear layer and give to the bread that's in your cup. Holy Spirit, hold that in your hand. This is the body of Christ that's been broken for you. Take and eat and remember. And if you peel back to the juice, this is the blood of Christ that is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And every time that you drink, remember his blood shed for you. Take and drink. Friends, let's go into 2024 by making Jesus first in everything. Friends, be blessed. Go in the name of Jesus. Make him first in all as we persevere into this world and into our life with him. God bless you. We'll see you next week.